We're in Matthew, and we are looking at prophecy in Matthew. We're chapter 3, verse 13. That's where we left off last week. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. You see, John is a sinner. John is in need of repentance. But Jesus is not a sinner, so why is Jesus asking John to baptize him? That's a good question, and John really was asking a very appropriate question. I'm the sinner. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me for me to baptize you? This is a little backwards, isn't it? Well, look at verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So Jesus basically said, it's the right thing to do, and we need to fulfill all that is righteous. And so when he had baptized him, verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending, notice, like a dove, and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And here we have in the New Testament the first reference of the love for the Father for the Son. I find this quite interesting in light of the first time we hear of the love for the Father for the Son in the Old Testament is when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. God said, take your only son, your son whom you love, to a place I will show you to sacrifice him. And then when Abraham was about to go through with it, God stopped him and he told him, it is upon this place that I will provide myself a sacrifice. Of course, that is absolutely amazing because it was on that very place that Jesus hung on a cross as God gave up his son whom he loved. And here it's just the scriptures, the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit are all over the scriptures. People do not know what they're missing out on. God's word is absolutely a marvel, a work, supernaturally inspired. God put it together. Man could not have done this. In man's ignorance, God moved upon man by the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these kinds of incredible types and pictures that point to God working behind the scenes. Now, this must have been an incredible moment, if you can imagine, as John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, and he sees the sky open up, and it describes the Holy Spirit alighting upon him, and the best way he could describe it was like a dove, and so oftentimes you'll see pictures of like we have a dove here. That's symbolic of the Calvary Chapel, which of course is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What it actually looked like, we don't know, but it was described, it was like a dove ascending or alighting upon Jesus. And then this voice comes forth for the people to hear. It's just really an absolutely amazing scene. Now, Jesus said that when John protested that he shouldn't be baptizing, but rather Jesus should baptize him. Jesus answered that by saying, we're to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we're going to be looking at this next week, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, after he gives the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But to fulfill them. Now, the law requires both circumcision and baptism. That's what the law required. When the priest would go before the Lord, they would always wash in the basin. That's a form of baptism, a cleansing. There was a cleansing of oneself before you go minister to the Lord. And of course, we read in the Old Testament, as we saw last week in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophecy of the cleansing that would come through baptism, the sprinkling of water. We read in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, that indicates that water baptism cleanses you from filthiness and sin. But we understand that Jesus was not sinful. He was sinless. Thus, he did not need to repent. If you're sinful, you need to repent and be baptized. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. And so Jesus had no reason to repent. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. And just as circumcision is a requirement of the law, so baptism is. And Jesus was simply saying, I have come to fulfill the law or fulfill all righteousness. So it isn't as though Jesus needed to be forgiven of sins. He isn't confessing here that he's a sinner. Rather, he is just simply saying that he is to fulfill the law. Circumcision is an outward expression of my inner faith. So is baptism. Baptism is an outward expression. Outwardly, I'm put in the water and raised up. It's an outward expression of my inner faith. It doesn't save you. Being dunked in water does not save you. Being circumcised to a Jew, Jesus made it very clear, and so did Paul in Galatians. Circumcision doesn't save you. That was the big controversy within the early church, whether circumcision would save you or not. That's Acts 15, where they were arguing over whether circumcision saves you or not, and they concluded, no, it doesn't. It's just an outward sign of an inner faith. And so these things don't save you, but Jesus, in fact, wanted them to understand that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So that's really what's going on in this passage. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he's baptized, and when he's done with that, he's led out into the wilderness. Many believe that the baptism took place just north of the Dead Sea, down in the region across the Jordan, in the region of Judea, not up north in the Galilee. Like if you go to Israel, many tours, they will have you stop at this place, at the Jordan River that is just coming out of the Sea of Galilee, and they'll get baptized there. That is probably not the place where Jesus was baptized. Now, we know that John did baptize in different places along the Jordan, but most of his baptism took place just across the Jordan, as we learned last week, just north of the Dead Sea. And we went there on our trip. We talked about that last week. We had a fun time there. It was pretty interesting what was going on. But we saw the springs where it was that John probably did his baptism. But Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness after his baptism. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew, to be tempted by the devil. Now, as Jesus is about to enter his ministry, he comes under attack. Why would Satan attack Jesus? It's important now to step back. Remember, this is a study on prophecy in the book of Matthew. Step back and get a big picture of what is happening here. Jesus referred to Satan in John chapter 12, verse 31, as the prince of this world. And so we know that Satan thinks that he's running the show. In fact, as we're going to learn shortly here, he is running the show, and he's in charge of this planet. That's why there are wars. That's why there is death and destruction and all kinds of disease. When Adam and Eve sinned, they opened the door not only for sin to be unleashed upon all of God's creation, but they also gave up dominion over the earth and made Satan their master, as we read in Genesis chapter 3. Now, there is this strife, this warfare that exists between God and Satan, who's the prince of this world. And we learn about the beginnings of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where a prophecy is given by God himself as he's judging the serpent, who is Satan, for tempting Adam and Eve, and God judges each one of them, but we're focusing in on God's judgment against Satan. God says to the serpent, who we know to be Satan, that's easy, because Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us who that ancient serpent is. It's Satan. Genesis 3:15, God prophesies or brings forth a prophecy concerning the serpent. He says, I will put enmity, as he's speaking to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity, that is strife, between you. Of course, that would be the serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between your seed. Now, Satan has a seed. And it's not Rosemary's Baby, I don't think. If you want to believe that, fine. Rosemary Baby. Remember Rosemary's Baby, that old movie? I forget who starred in it, but that short little girl.
Mia Farrow,
yeah. Roman Polanski. Anyway, she got pregnant by Satan and so on. And anyway, I don't want to talk. I'll leave it at that. But there are those who suggest that Satan will impregnate somebody, and then that person, sort of like Damien in Omen and so on, and the result of that will be this evil being, this person, human, regardless of any of that, between your seed, Satan's seed, which if you don't want to buy into the Antichrist being actually a offspring of Satan, there is going to be a person called Antichrist. You can understand this to be the children of darkness. Between your seed, the children of darkness, and her seed. Now, her seed is a reference to Jesus or the children of light. But in this case, in the context of how we're teaching now here in Matthew 4, her seed is a reference to the virgin birth, in that a woman does not have a seed, but rather an egg. And the seed of the woman, as we looked at last week, is a reference to none other than Jesus himself. He is the seed of the woman who is to come. Now, we also learn in Genesis 3:15 that he, that is Jesus, shall bruise your, that is Satan's head, the serpent's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Jesus's heel. Now, this last part here is very important to understand, that this strife, and I will put enmity or strife between you, this strife was announced at the very beginning, Genesis 3, and it's been ongoing down through the centuries. And so as we come to Matthew 4, it's not surprising to see the continuation of this strife as Jesus is entering into his work, that Satan would attack him. And so Genesis 3:15 actually prophesied this strife, this conflict, and it has to do with who is going to be the ruler of this world. Because Satan knows very well the prophecies of the ancient prophecies had spoken of the coming of this ruler who would rule over the world. We see this in Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, for example, in which God will rule from Jerusalem, and the law will go into all the earth from Jerusalem. Now, this is an affront to Satan and a challenge to him, because he's ruling over the earth. It was forfeited to Satan, but God is in the process of redeeming or taking that back, which Satan has assumed control over. We see not only in Isaiah 2, we see in a number of passages where it is predicted that the Messiah will come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we learn that he shall be the Prince of Peace. The government shall be upon his shoulders. They will call him Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And to his reign there will be no end. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14, how he will fight on behalf of Israel. Chapter 14, he will fight as in the day of battle against all the nations of the earth who are under whose authority? Under Satan. And so there's this strife, this conflict that we find rife throughout from Genesis all the way on through until he is actually defeated by Jesus. So here we see this conflict in Matthew chapter 4. And we understand, we're not surprised to see this. And so when we understand chapter 4, it's a continuation of the battle over who will rule this world. And so Satan immediately confronts Jesus. Remember now, we are looking at Matthew, the prophecy in Matthew, the big picture. That's the thing about prophecy, always keeps us at the high level. We're not so much into personal application here as we are trying to understand how the book of Matthew fits into the overall picture of God's word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, it goes on to say that Jesus, he's in the wilderness. You can imagine he's alone. It's just him. Of course, he's not alone. yes, Lucifer is there. Satan's there. But his father is also there with him. And it says here that after being in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, it's interesting that as Jesus enters into this warfare, he denies the flesh. And part of denying the flesh, in this case, he fasts, which teaches you and me in a practical way about the warfare that we involve in. If we want to really enter into warfare and have victory, to fast and to deny the flesh, to seek the Lord in the spirit realm. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. Can you imagine going without any food for 40 days? Now, some of us, if we're older, that'd be sort of hard. I wouldn't suggest that you do that. I know Bill Bright, he liked to fast. Remember Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ? And he would fast a number of times for events. He wrote a book on it, in fact. And the last time he fasted that long, I guess he hurt himself, injured himself. You got to be careful about fasting. If you're a young whippersnapper and you're in your 20s, late teens, it's probably not so much as a problem as if you're, you know, over 50. You got to be careful about this. But Jesus, of course, being 30 years old, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He still drank water. You can't go without water for more than 3 to 5 days. That's a proven fact. But Jesus denied his flesh in order that he might better prepare himself for his work that God has for him. And as he does so, the strife initiated by Satan only heats up. It intensifies. Just one more thing I wanted to say about fasting. They say that you will really be hungry over the first several days of your fast without any food. You will really get hungry. There'll be an intensification of your hunger, but then the hunger will go away and you won't be hungry again for maybe 30, maybe 40 days. But the next time you become hungry after several weeks, that hunger is a bad hunger, because it's a hunger unto death. It's a hunger that indicates that death is near. So that's just a little piece of information for you in case you want to try it sometime. I wouldn't recommend it unless you talk to a doctor first. But anyway, verse 3. Now when the tempter came, Satan came to him, he said, if, now that word if is very important, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, the second part isn't so important, command that these stones become bread. That's not so much the big thing. The big thing is that Satan raises the question. Now, if you really are the Son of God, if that's true, that's where the emphasis is, that Satan is attempting to get Jesus to doubt that he is the Son of God, that he's truly God's only begotten Son. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and he didn't need to prove it to anyone. He knew it. But Satan comes along, and Jesus is in a physically weakened state as he's becoming hungry now, and this hunger indicates that death is near, and he wants, your body is screaming, give me something to eat at this point. And so he says, well, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Now, he tempts the flesh. He knows he's hungry. So all you have to do is turn this stone into bread, and it's, you know, you can do it. I mean, if you're the Son of God, that's the real problem. That's the real question. Jesus answers Satan in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, perhaps Jesus had in mind Psalm chapter 2 when Satan raised that question that if you are the Son of God, I want to take you there. In Psalm chapter 2 that was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years ago, written by King David, and it's a prophecy concerning the coming of the king. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, why do the nations rage? Now remember, this psalm here, chapter 2, is going to answer the question about his sonship, that he is the Son of God. Some would argue, well, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that says that God has a son. Well, I'm going to demonstrate to you in Psalm 2 that in fact, it does, and this could very well be one of the passages Jesus was focused on. But why do the nations rage, David writes, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the word there for anointed is Messiah, Mashiach. It just simply means anointing. Messiah means anointing. And so here is a prophecy predicting that one day the nations and the kings of the earth are going to set themselves and the rulers take counsel. They're going to gather together, and they're going to gather against who? The Lord and his Messiah. That's what's going on here. Now, it's interesting. Yes, we can probably point out in Scripture where this has happened in the past, but not like what's happening today. If you really follow what's going on, the nations of the world are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, Satan knows that soon Israel is going to be the place from which Jesus, God's Son, will reign. And Satan knows that, and he knows that that time is about to happen. So he's stirring up the leaders of the world against who? Take a wild guess. Israel. Well, you know, if it was a bunch of Gentiles calling themselves Israel, Satan could care less. But they're Jews who call themselves Israel. And in fact, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but the latest talk is that Israel will not enter into negotiations with their neighbors unless their neighbors acknowledge them as a Jewish state. Did you see what I did, the quotes there? Jewish state. This changes everything, because this hasn't been in any discussions in the past. This is almost like Israel has changed their conditions. And this is what Satan doesn't want, because he knows that it is the Jews through whom God will bless all the families of the earth. Abrahamic covenant. Remember the land, the nation, and the blessing. And so the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. I'm not surprised that the majority of the United Nations resolutions are directed against Israel. Did you know that? Two-thirds of the resolutions are condemning Israel since 1948. Do you find that shocking? Well, who's in charge of the United Nations? Starts with an S, ends with an N, and there's a T in the middle. And you fill in the vowels. You know, it's very simple. What Satan, he's giving himself away, isn't he not? Isn't he very clear on what he's doing? He's using the king, and he's fulfilling Psalm 2. You'd think Satan would get an idea here of what he's doing. Well, he goes on in verse 3 of Psalm 2 and says, the nations, they claim, well, we're going to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be under God's authority. They'd rather be under Islam. Be good to the Muslims, you know, the attitude of the nations of the world. You know, oh, we don't want to offend the Muslims. We don't care about the Christians. We don't care about the Jews. But, oh, we don't want to offend the Muslims. And so they'd rather have the Muslims be running the show. The way it looks to me, doesn't it look like that way to you? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits now, God, is who's watching all of this, he starts laughing. You know? the Lord shall hold them in derision. He's going to mock them. It'd be like a bunch of little ants outside, you know, out in my backyard, and they're making a little mound, and if I could understand their talk, you know, they're saying, hey, we're going to take over that house over there. And they're laying out their plans, and I'm watching them. It's going to make me laugh. So all I have to do is get my little ant poison and pour it on their hill, and that's the end of the ants. I mean, it's funny to me, you know, that they're gonna take me on. That's what they're doing with Israel right now. Iran is over there. The president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he said, we're going to wipe them off the face of the map. He's each week he comes up with a new one. But he wants the world to know that, you know, we're going to wipe Israel out. And God's up there laughing. Oh, yeah, that's what you think. The Palestinians, oh, we're going to push Israel into the sea. God laughs at that. That's what you think. That's not going to happen. Verse 5, Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, and here's what he says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God speaks here as, speaks of it as already a done deal. Notice, yet I have set my king. He speaks of it as though it's past tense. And oftentimes we see the prophets come out that way. He speaks of it, though, as it's already happened, when it hasn't. Because in God, it's a sure thing. Then in verse 7, God's king, his own son, God's king, his own son says this, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is God's only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus makes this declaration, God's Son, the Lord has said to me, this is Jesus speaking, you are my Son. This is Jesus speaking about what God is saying about him, God the Father. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And then in verse 8, ask of me, as the Father continues to talk to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. See now, the nations were raging back in verse 1, and they're going to take on God and his Messiah, and God laughs at them, and now he's telling his son, look it, you're my son, I've begotten you, ask of me, and I will give you those nations that are have the gall and the nerve to try to take me on. I'm going to give them to you for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And how do you think that make Satan feel? Because he's been at strife from the very beginning over this. He's the ruler of the world. You're not going to come in and take this away from me. I'm the one. I'm the chief. I'm the king of the hill. What's going on here? And Satan isn't going to allow for this. So he's stirring up the kings of the earth and the nations to take on God. And then verse 9, and you shall break them. You, the Son of God, you, my son, my only begotten son. You shall break them. You ask me, and I'll give you the nations, and then you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Satan hates Psalm chapter 2. He hates it because it predicts his demise. If Satan can convince the world that Jesus is not the Son of God, then it is quite possible that he believes he will not lose power. I think that's quite possible, that he believes if he can convince the people of this world that God is not the Son, that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he will not lose his power and his throne will remain secure as ruler of this planet. I think he's hedging his bet on that. Even though the Word of God says otherwise, I think he thinks that he has enough power. If he thinks he can be like God, in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High. He really thinks he can take God on. And if he could win the majority of the people of the world on his side that Jesus is not the Son of God, then he thinks he can stand his own against God himself. And that's where the conflict is. Right now, I believe, as Satan is using the seminaries to teach that Jesus is not really the Son of God. I've heard this over and over again down through the past decades, coming right out of our seminaries. Oh, that Jesus never said he was the Son of God, and attacking God's word, and being a tool of Satan himself to destroy the testimony that God's word gives concerning the Son of God. This is very important. Satan, the first thing he does in tempting Jesus is he challenges Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you really are, if you are. But Jesus didn't buy it. He just simply quotes God's word, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, I'm sure Jesus had in mind Psalm 2. Every word. God has offered me, he's offered me the nations. And I could only imagine that Jesus had those scriptures right there in his head as Satan was challenging him. If you are the Son of God, Jesus was thinking, that's right. He promised me, all I have to do is ask and he'll give me the nations, right? And he told me that I'm his son, so it's not a problem. Jesus put his faith where? In God's word. It is written. That's exactly what he wants us to do. Put our faith in his word. It is written. Satan continues his strife with Jesus in verse 5 of Matthew 4. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, I really don't know how the logistics of this worked. I don't know if Satan carried him. I don't know. But that's an area, that's a realm that it's a mystery to us. We don't really understand how that kind of thing works. But Satan, somehow he got Jesus up there in the pinnacle of the temple. That's the highest point of the temple on the southeast corner of the temple. And he got him up there and he said to him, verse 6, if, now here it comes again, if you are the Son of God. Challenging them again. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, here, Satan attempts to get Jesus to question God's protective care. You know, well, if you're really the Son of God, it's God. God's going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. He's not going to allow you to be harmed. In fact, he'll send his angels, and they'll keep you from harming yourself. So he once again tries to get Jesus to test his Father, to test God, concerning God's power to keep him safe. You know, if you're really the Son of God, well, then he'll take care of you. He'll protect you. And Jesus said to him, and once again, notice Jesus quotes the scripture. It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan was testing him to find out, hey, if you're really the Son of God, you know, test him to find out if that's true. Well, no, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You might ask, God, if you are so powerful, why don't you heal me? Or take care of my physical needs if you're truly who you say you are. I want to test you. I want to try you to see if you are who you claim to be. Remember when Jesus, in his ministry, during his 3.5 years, he often was asked to show a sign and a wonder, perform a sign and perform wonders to prove that he was really from God, and it was testing. And Jesus is using the scripture here to Satan. He says, you know, you shouldn't test the Lord. We are not to tempt God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is referring to an event that took place in the wilderness when the people under Moses' direction tested God by complaining about their needs not being taken care of, even though he was giving them manna every day. They complained that he wasn't taking care of their needs. And this angered God, so he sent serpents upon them, and many of them died until they repented. And so we are not to tempt God, not to test him. If my cupboard's running out of food and it's my favorite food and I can't afford to buy any more of that food, and yet I have other food, and I begin to question God, you know, well, I thought you loved me, you know. Where's my favorite food? I can't afford to buy it anymore, and all I have is this bread. And I've been living on this bread now for the last month, and I don't understand why you don't love me. You don't care for me. And if you really are who you say you are, you'll give me my favorite food. Does anybody relate to that at all? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he will take care of your needs. You know, some people think that we live to eat, when in fact God never made that promise to us. He told us, basically tells us, that we eat to live. You know the difference? If I live to eat, and my little god of food that I worship is removed from me, that will make me angry at God. But God never promised us all those little delights that we enjoy, whether it be strawberry shortcake or those delectable chocolates. You know, I love dark chocolate. Ooh, I can't imagine him taking away dark chocolate. But we don't live to eat. We eat to live. The Israelites ate bread and water in the wilderness and a few quail for 40 years. They didn't have the melons and the leeks and the cantaloupes and all the delicious things that they left back in Egypt. But you see, they were to eat to live. And God became angry at them because they were living to eat. And so we see Satan here tempting Jesus, even in a state where he's about to die, tempting Jesus to turn a stone into bread, tempting Jesus here to not trust God. You know, there's only one place in Scripture where we are challenged to test God. There's only one place. I want to show you that to you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 is the only place that God will allow you to test him. Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. So here God actually challenges you. If you want to test him here. I watch 700 Club quite often. I enjoy to watch Pat Robertson. They have good news on there and they do some contrast. I really love Pat Robertson. He's a neat guy. And even though the news media trashes him all the time, it's like Satan, how can we trip this guy up, knock him down, you know, attack him, make him look bad. But if you listen to him closely, what he's saying, he's a neat brother in the Lord. And they oftentimes will say, unless you're tithing regularly, regardless of how much money you make, even more so you should tithe as you have a salary cut or you lose your job. You should tithe. You should do that. The word tithe simply means 10%. That's all it means. You should tithe. And God, the only place in Scripture says, if you want to test me, this is the only area to test me. And 700 Club isn't bashful about this. They'll tell you, well, test them and see. Now, it's not an investment scheme. If I put 10% in, I'll get back a higher return. I might, you know, I'll get a great yield. But that's not what God, he knows your heart. He knows your heart. If you're doing it as an investment scheme, it's not going to work. But if you're doing it just out of one of obedience and seeking the Lord on this, since in all sincerity, wanting to know, that's okay. But in any other area, you can't test him. Why, Lord? Did you allow my loved one to die? And you shake your fist. Why, Lord? You know, you may ask why simply because you're confused. And it's not really a question of why that attacks faith so much. And that's okay. John Corson talked about losing his wife first to a car accident, then his daughter to a car accident. And he asked the Lord why. And the Lord, he was teaching out of Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, which says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And so the Lord just gently spoke to his heart. If I told you why, then it would not transcend your understanding. And that's why you have that peace when those bad things happen. When my son was almost killed, he was in a coma. He had been hit twice by a car and run over and left up under the front left fender of a wheel well of a car. They found him. They did a scoop on him. It took him straight to UCI, got him there in 5 minutes. Didn't think he was going to make it. He was so badly injured. And I remember going there with this incredible peace that I couldn't understand. Yes, I did cry at a moment when I realized actually what was going on. It was a deep cry. I didn't know where it was coming from. But when I got there at UCI, I had this peace that I couldn't understand, and the Lord just allowed me to be in a position of authority, and to the 50 people that were there, and we sang and did praises and witnessed to people there at the hospital. And I had this incredible peace that I didn't understand. And so God wants us to know that sometimes these things will come our way, and when we ask why with a defiant kind of attitude, He's not going to be happy about that. It's a test, and He will not be happy, just like we read here. The Israelites, He was angry at them, and many of them died with the serpents. But sometimes we ask why, just, I don't understand. I love You, Lord, and I believe You're there, but I just don't understand. You took someone away from me that I love so much. And John went through that. But you see, He's not going to give us answers to every one of those questions. He wants us to trust Him, to know that He is on the throne, that He cares for us, that He is working behind the scenes full time for each one of us, even those things that come along in our lives that we don't understand. He causes to work together for good. If you love Him and are called according to His purpose, He works those things out for your good. So you're not to be discouraged. You're not to be anxious about anything concerning this life, concerning you. You're to be concerned, of course, for your loved ones and your friends, but you're not to be concerned about anything concerning yourself, anxious about anything concerning yourself. You're to leave that in God's hands and know that He will cause all things to work together for good. As you lift up your prayers and petitions to Him with thanksgiving, and then that peace that only He can give, the peace of God, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It transcends understanding, and that's okay. We don't need to understand. It's perfectly okay. So Jesus quotes the scripture, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You shall not challenge Him concerning His existence and what it is He's doing. You shall not do that, but you shall trust in His word. Satan continues striving with Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now, He says to Him in verse 9, "And He said to Him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me." Now we come to the real essence of what's going on here. First He attacks, "Well, you're not really the Son of God. I mean, you can't really believe that, do you? You know, if that's true, then this. And if that's true, then this." Jesus answers him with scripture. "It is written," but now He finally gets to the real issue here. Satan tells Jesus, "I'm in charge of the whole enchilada. I'm king of the mountain. I'll give it to you if you bow down and worship Me." Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 give us a little different perspective. It says this, "And Satan said to Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to Me." It doesn't say that in Matthew. Luke chapter 4, 6, Satan emphasizes, "It has been given to Me, and I can give it to anyone I want." And that's probably true. That's probably true. In fact, it is true. I don't want to take the word probably out. There's going to come a day where He will give it to that person that we call the Antichrist. It's going to be a moment in history where Satan believes it's now is the time I'm going to give My power to a man who is willing so that I can take over the whole world through a human being. That time is going to come. But Satan said to Jesus, look, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. And if you do, I'll give you the whole thing, the whole enchilada. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Verse 10, and Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Only one is to be worshipped. Only one. One. God himself. He is the only one who accepts worship. Remember when John the apostle fell down to worship at the foot of the angel there, and the angel says, oh, no, no, don't do it. I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant. Worship only God. So Jesus rejects Satan's offer because he knows God's word. Jesus knows that both Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 proclaim the final demise of Satan and his overthrow. Satan will be cast down. And Jesus puts his faith in God's word. So we have these three temptations. And in every case, Jesus uses the written word to battle Satan when he attacks. And this is when Jesus is in his most vulnerable state. 40 days without food, about ready to die. And when you're most vulnerable, that's when you can expect the spiritual attacks to increase. Now, you know, you may miss a meal and get irritable about that. You know, Satan's attacking me big time. Think about going for 40 days and you have the power to turn a stone into bread so you can eat. Yet he refuses because he wants to make the point. We're to live on every word of God. And the more we fill ourselves up with his word, as we deny the flesh and fill ourselves with his word, he will minister to us in ways that are beyond imagination. He'll speak to you in ways that are so beautiful. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, up to this point, through verse 11, we have the temptation. And then when we jump to verse 12, a number of months have gone by. In fact, the first four chapters of John have been written prior to verse 12 of Matthew 4, which address Jesus' baptism, Jesus' meeting Andrew and Peter and James and John in John chapter 1, in the changing of the water into wine, his meeting with Nicodemus there and saying you must be born again, and then chapter 4, meeting the woman at the well. All of that had taken place prior to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. And now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, so this is a little later, so he leaves the area to Galilee, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. I want to close the evening by turning to Isaiah chapter 9 and looking at those verses and understanding them in the context of Matthew. And I think there's some really neat stuff here that we don't want to miss out on, because this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus as a great light as he goes into Nazareth, which, of course, is in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in that region. It says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Now look at Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1. and we sort of get the setting for this. It says, Isaiah 9:1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." NIV reads a little more clearly. The NIV reads for that same verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "There will be no more gloom for those in Israel who were in distress." Now, chapter 9 is in the context of the king Ahaz of Judah was told by Isaiah in chapter 7 to ask for a sign. And King Ahaz of Judah was concerned that King Pekah of the 10 northern tribes, whom he was at war with, and King Retzin of Aram or Syria, they were allying together against him. And King Ahaz was just a young guy at the time. He may not have been older than 19, 20 years old. And Isaiah meets him at the Washerman Field in Isaiah 7 to encourage him in light of this, to let him know that that older King Pekah, he's an older guy, been around the block a few times, he's outwitting this guy, this kid. Ask the Lord anything. Ask him as high as you can, the highest question, the most radical miracle that you want to ask. Ask him, and he will give it to you. And King Ahaz's response was, "I will not ask him." And he was rather arrogant about it. And so Isaiah says, well, then the Lord will give you his own sign. And he will, a virgin shall give birth to a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And the Lord then prophesies through Isaiah the coming of Messiah. God is with us. And he goes on to say that these two kings that are coming after you, God says, I'm going to take care of them. You don't have to worry about them. They're going to be defeated. When we open up here in chapter 9 of Isaiah, God is encouraging them in light of these prophecies about these two kings that are going to attack Judah. God was discouraging King Ahaz to make an alliance with the king of Assyria against these two kings. He said, don't do that. Don't turn to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser III. Don't make an alliance with him against these two kings. You leave it in God's hands, and within the next 35 years, they're going to be gone. It's all going to be over with, and everything's going to be fine. Well, he didn't do that, but Isaiah goes on here in chapter 9 to tell them that there will be no more gloom for those in Israel who are in distress. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in other words, those 10 tribes in the north that were attacked, it's as though God lightly esteemed them as they were being taken over by Assyria, and afterwards more heavily oppressed by her, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people, that is Israel, who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. In other words, now God is saying, look, you don't have to be in distress. There's going to be a great light that's going to come into the land. Don't have to be in distress. God's in charge. Don't worry about it. Now that's, to you and me, that's what we need to hear today, in light of what's going to happen in Israel here pretty soon. When you're paying $10 a gallon for gas, they say that when Iran shuts off the Strait of Hormuz or does a lot of damage, the price of gasoline can range anywhere from $8 to $12 a gallon. And that could very well happen within this year or next year. And when it does, you're not to be fearful. Why? Because the prophecy is that God's going to take care of you. He's trying to encourage the people, let them know a light is coming. I've seen a great light. It's past tense, but it's coming. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, When we see the shadow of death, we see a blackness on the horizon. We see badness around the corner. We're not to be like the ostrich and bury our head. We're to trust God. And upon them a light has shined. And of course, we learn who that light is, don't we, in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus claimed to be that light. And he will be your light if you allow him to be part of your life. Isaiah 9 then goes on to describe the great light that is to come as follows in verse 3, which we don't see in Matthew 4. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken, that should be underlined, for you have broken, you have broken, should be underlined, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Just as Midian was defeated by Jephthah during the time of the judges, a great defeat. They were driven away out of the area. God is now telling them in verse 4, for you have broken the yoke. Isaiah writes here that God has broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. The implements of war shall be used to bring fuel. That'll be the end. And then he says, how has God broken the yoke, the staff, and the rod of Israel's oppressor? How has he done that? Then we go to verse 6, one of the more amazing prophecies in Scripture. This is how he has broken the yoke, how he has broken the staff, how he has broken the rod of Israel's oppressors. For unto us a child is born. This child is the light described back in verse 2. The light that will shine in the midst of darkness. This is the light, this child, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, the light, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or the Father of Everlasting, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Matthew connects the light. When Jesus goes into the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, he connects that light to Jesus. And when we go back and we read the passage in context, we see who that light is, none other than the one who will reign over the whole world forever. And where does that put Satan? It puts the entire temptation that Satan brought upon Jesus in perspective, doesn't it? Satan is defeated. Because the light that is going into Nazareth, into that region, into the region of Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali, he will be the one. He's the son spoken of that was to come from the virgin back in Isaiah 7. When you read Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, they tie together. The virgin that shall give birth to a son, his name shall be called Emmanuel. And by the time we get to chapter 9, the people are to be encouraged that this will be the son whom the government will be upon his shoulders. And Satan is shaking in his boots, but he for some reason thinks that he can defeat God, but he's going to lose. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this evening, that we may take to heart these things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Next week, we're going to finish up chapter 4 and the prophecies that pertain to Matthew. And then we're going to move into the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very unusual passage when it comes to prophecy. So stay tuned for that. It's going to be interesting as we go into that section, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now may the Lord bless you and fill you with His Spirit this week. If you seek Him with all of your heart, He will reward you and He will direct your steps as you honor Him with every choice that you make. May you be aware of your choices this week, that when given the opportunity that you would glorify God in those choices. For those are the only things that you really have power over are the choices that you make. And that you would honor God with those choices, that He would be glorified in them, and that He may build you up as you submit yourself to Him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion for those who would like to join us in about 5 minutes in the prayer room.